Well, we're going to look into our scriptures this morning. We're going to go back into Revelation to chapter 2 and finish the letter to the book of, or to the church of Pergamos in chapter 2 of Revelation. And just a little review from last week. I kind of changed some of the order around because I wanted to keep things somewhat flowing. And so last week we looked at, and I used a bunch of C's. So we had the correction of the church. There was correction, and I kind of had a title for the whole church, and it was Faithful Yet Flawed. And we'll see why. And so it started out with the correction that in their midst they had somehow let in not just a false teaching, but a teaching that started to affect the lives of people. It's one thing to believe something maybe in error, that's not good, but when it starts then to lead my life in error, that's where the real issue and where the problem is. And so they were doing that. They were embracing, in my opinion, they were embracing the spirit and the culture of the world. Talks about them were accepting those that held the teaching of Balaam and also of the Nicolaitans. And then it mentions them that the outcome of that was that Balaam had caused the children of Israel to eat food of animals or sacrifices that were given to the false gods and maybe even to the dead. They were eating things that were sacrificed to the gods of their culture. And they were partaking of those, which also led them, and maybe the two were together, led them into sexual immorality. And this generation is plagued with that sexual information. And it has come into the church, different places in the church. I said it before, when the church needs to start having seminars on sex, there's a problem with the church, and it's bigger than that three-letter word. So that's what was happening, that they were accepting the culture of things that were happening out there coming into the church. And it was not everybody was doing it. There was just some that were doing it. And the rebuke, as we'll see, was to the church because they didn't deal with that. And so then came the correction and the command and what they were supposed to do with that. So that was last week. This week we'll go through and finish Pergamos. We're going to look at some good things as always. Scripture is always good. I want to look at their commendation. Jesus gives them some great commendations, some wonderful exhortations that he gives them. We're going to read on as we look. We're going to see something of what it is to be hidden in Christ, to be feasting on Christ, to receive forgiveness, acquittal from Christ, and to have to grow into such a personal relationship with Christ. These are some of the things he promises to this church. So I don't know if you need forgiveness this morning, but it's in here. I don't know if you need to grow spiritually and how to do that, but it's in here. I don't know if you want to have intimacy with Christ, but it's in here. And so those are the things we're going to look at this morning as we continue this study of Pergamos. So if you turn with me to the second chapter then of Revelation, we're going to start reading in verse 12, and we'll read through the church, Pergamos. Verse 12, "And unto the angel or the messenger of the church in Pergamos, write these things, saith he, which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no man knows, saving he who receives it. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've written to us this letter. Lord, you've written to us this book. Lord, it is breathed out from you onto these pages and into our hearts. Father, it is you who hath given us an education that we might know how to read and how to comprehend and meditate on these things, Lord. So, Father, I thank you for them, and I ask that you would just apply your word to my heart and to each of our hearts this morning. Lord, we confess that we are in need of you. Lord, even as was mentioned earlier by Tim, and we've just read it again, he who hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying unto the church. Lord, would you give us ears this morning to hear, Lord, and hear in such power, Lord, that it isn't something that just blesses us for a moment, Lord, but it changes us for a lifetime. Lord, not just something for today, Lord, but that would really change us. Lord, would you come by your Spirit and speak life into us where we need life. Lord, speak light into us where we need light. Lord, speak all these things to us by your Spirit, Father. We pray and just ask that you'd come and do this, Lord. This is our birthright as the children of God, that you would move amongst us, that you would speak to us, that you would tabernacle with us, Lord, that you would challenge us, Lord, that you would encourage us, Lord, that you would give us all that we need in this life. Father, would you come and do that, O Holy Ghost, come and do that this morning. As your children, we ask for this because you know how badly we need it, Lord. So come and have your way, we pray, as we look into these scriptures then in Jesus' name. Amen, Father. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Okay, we're going to pick up. Let's pick up in verse 13, which is the commendation. We already know that he's told us in verse 16, which we touched on at the end of last week, where he said to them, repent, verse 16, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly. Repent is an imperative word in the Greek. It means to do it right now. Do it instantly. Do it completely. Do it effectually. Effectually meaning that it has a cause in my life. It changes my life. That's something that's effectual. When we flip the light switch on, when the lights come on, that was effectual. If we flip it on and it wasn't, it didn't work. So he's saying repent effectually from what is ever in our life that takes us away from Christ. And here specifically he mentions some things. So that's our command, to repent, to do it now. Or he says, I will come unto you in verse 16, at the end of the verse, or I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And so there's two groups in here. There's the whole church. He's telling the whole church to repent. The whole church, because they have become so seeker sensitive, as it were, so somewhat immune to the holiness of God, that they have let within their midst, they'd let sin dwell there, just like the Corinthian church did. And they were a messed up church, and yet they were blessed. And Paul said, they are my epistles. And yet they had a lot of problems with different things. We don't have to go into them, but if you know the book, you know what I'm talking about. And so this church was similar. They had those. So he said the whole church needed to repent. Repent from not challenging one another, for holding one another accountable. This is what church life is about, where the leadership challenges people and the leadership is challenged by the congregation. And there's a two-way highway here where we challenge and we love and we communicate and we edify one another. That didn't seem to be happening in this instance. And those people who were letting the culture of the world, their situation affect them, which was wrong. Meat offered unto idols, sexual immorality happening, they needed to repent. So they both had to repent. They needed to repent. So you'll see it, the command to repent is to the church, but then specifically says, or I will come and I will fight against them, that being those who would not correct their lives, be under the discipline of Christ, and sever themselves from that sinfulness. He would come and he would fight with them with the sword of his mouth. Now, does anybody want to fight with Jesus? Are you going to win? No. So let's just get right with him right away. And I'll tell you what, we're much better having that fight now than before the judgment seat, because then it'll be too late. Get right with God. Jesus said, when your adversary takes you to court, while he takes you to court, before you ever get there, settle the issue with him, because you don't want it to happen there. We want to have it happen here, and get right with God here and now. Hold nothing back from him. Let him have everything that he wants. He puts his finger in things in our life. Deal with it now. It's a blessing. It's a grace that God reveals our shortcomings so that we don't have to stand before him in that day embarrassed and naked because we've resisted his grace. So he tells them to repent. And, you know, in Revelation 19, he says that when he comes, this isn't this specific time he's talking about during their church life, that Jesus would come and he would fight with those who would not submit to him, who were insistent upon living in sin. He would fight with them. There is a day coming where he will come onto this world, and Revelation 19 mentions it, and he, when he comes, will be clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, and out of his mouth goes a sharp, two-edged sword. And this instance isn't that, but that's what's coming. I want to be ready. I want to be right with God when he comes. I want to live for him all that we can live in this life. So that's that word repentance. That's their command. And now the commendation, we're going to pick up in verse 13. There's a commendation and a comfort in it. So in verse 13, it says, I know thy works. There's the first comfort again. This is every church, he says to them, I know you. And every time I've used a different verse to come alongside of it. And this time I'm going to use from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, where Paul is saying, now we know in part, but then we shall know even as we are known, in intimate knowing. It is such an intimate knowing. Now we only know in part, but when we get to glory, then we're going to know, even as we have been known by God. He's known us intimately, inside and out. There's nothing we can hide from him. The Greek word is oida, meaning a fullness of knowledge, to know perfectly, absolute clearness of mental vision, which photographs all the facts of our life as they pass before us. He knows us. So he says to them, first of all, I know you. I know what you struggle with. I know what you suffer. I know the baggage you've been born with. I know the family you've been put into. I know these things. I know you kind of stepped a home plate with two strikes on you already. But with my grace, it doesn't matter. I'll bring you all the way around to home. I'll bring you home. It doesn't matter. He says, I know these things. And God's over all these things. It's not like it's a surprise to him. He knows where best we will flourish and what we need. So he says, I know. So that's the first thing. He says, I know. And then it goes on, as we read on, there's a twofold commendation. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. How would you like to live there? We think it's tough out here. This church lived where Satan's seat, and the word is his throne. He set up a throne in Pergamos. Satan did. I know where thou dwellest. So God knows where we're at. He knows what you're going for. He knows this. I know where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is, and that thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwells. And again, he's bringing out these words for us. I know where you dwell, beginning of verse 13, where thou dwellest, I know, and where you dwell. And then he ends up in the verse 13, and that's where Satan dwells. The word dwell means to take up abode. I know you put your roots down here. I know this is your abode. And I know it's also where Satan has claimed it for his home. It's his abode as well. Wow, what a place to live. What a place to live your faith out in. I think it'd be tougher than Minnesota or Marshall or Canby or wherever we're from. I think this would be a little bit tougher. So his two commendations here that we have is the one is that they have held fast my name. You notice it's his name that they've held fast. They didn't hold fast to Bethel Fellowship Church or hold fast to the Assemblies of God or hold fast to the Evangelical Free or hold fast to a Baptist. They held fast to his name. It is his name, and they held fast. That means they threw their arms around it and they pulled it in and they held fast, and no one's taken it from them. They held fast, even in the midst living in this city that they lived on. They held fast to his name. And again, his name is not a name, Jesus Christ. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about his nature, his attributes, his character, who he is. They're holding on to the person of Jesus. And in order to do that, you got to know him. You can't do that to something you don't know. You know, I'm not going to hold fast to Mars because I don't really know what Mars is like, you know. Or even the moon, that's much closer. You know, we were taught there's green cheese on there, on Mars, or on the moon, you know. But, you know, but to hold fast, and this is their reward, that they held fast onto his name in the midst of where Satan's seat was and where his throne was. So it's one thing to hold fast to Jesus, which we must do. In all of our circumstances, whatever they are, we must hold fast to Christ. We must hold fast to him. And it's one thing for us to do it here, living somewhat in the luxury, no persecution. We got it pretty easy. And yet we must hold fast. You know, we're somewhat cloistered in. We're somewhat protected, communal, somewhat. Anyway, things will change, but that's where we are versus them. They're have to do it where Satan has set up his throne. They're holding fast to Jesus. It was so comfortable for Satan there and for his wiles that he was just comfortable there. He could make it his home. But he said, hold fast my name. You have held fast my name. They were faithful. That's why it's one of the titles, faithful yet flawed. They were faithful. They held on to his name. So shouldn't we hold on to his name? Even through what we go through. And I'm not making light of what we go through because it's all we know to trials. We can't know the depths of the trials that they went through or somebody else, someone living in Syria. Someone I read where they were going door to door, knocking on doors of Christians' houses and killing their children if they wouldn't denounce Christ. This was just a couple weeks ago. Cutting their throats inside the home because they wouldn't denounce Christ. I don't know what that's like. None of us do. But I need to have faith for where I am and for the things that I face and the things that you face. It mentions there that even where Antipas was, now history, we have some history on Antipas, but it's always kind of a question, who was he? He was the faithful martyr or a faithful witness. And so again, I dig out a couple of my old books and try to find something in Antipas. And so it tells us that his name means against. His name is interesting. Anti, which means against. And he was kind of against everything. He must have been quite a guy. His name, again, literally means against all. All that wasn't of Christ, he was against it. He was the guy like Mordecai who, when Haman went by, everybody bowed and he stood up. And this is Antipas. He stood up when they were to, again, Pergamos, remember, it was one of the centers of emperor worship. It was the center of the worship of Zeus and Athena and other gods. And he stood up. He said, I'm not bowing to them. And so it was taken upon him. They arrested him. He was martyred in the year 92 or 93 A.D. This doesn't necessarily have to be factual, because there's no eyewitnesses who wrote a report, but it is what was reported 100 years later. This is what happened, that on top the altar of Zeus was a brazen bull, like an ox, and it was brazen, it was large, and on the side of it, it was hollowed out, and there was a door that you could open up, and you could fit a body into that brazen bull. And also on the inside of it, there were rings where someone could be attached and roped in. And the story is, I'll try not to be too graphic, is that they would shove the body up into the neck, the guy's alive, up into the neck, the head of the bull, and tie it there so he couldn't get away. He would tie it there. And then the door was closed and the fire was lit and the man was roasted alive inside the brazen bull. And the importance to them for having him up by the mouth was open, and as the man screamed or the woman screamed with pain, the bull spoke. And Antipas was in there and never uttered a word. He didn't give them the joy of that. He died faithfully with Christ. This is what history says, that he died faithfully for Christ, baked alive in a brazen bull on the altar of Zeus. So he says, this is my faithful martyr, Antipas. So that's where they lived. That's where they lived. What a place to live. And this church, though they had some issues, he still said they're faithful. You know, bless God, they were faithful. The second thing that he says about them, as we read on, he said, you have not denied my faith. So in, again, reading in 13, thou holdest fast my name, and you hast not denied my faith. In other words, they've held fast. It's a similar word. They held fast to his name. They held fast to his faith. And notice the word. It is my faith. Isn't that interesting? He didn't say, and you held fast to your faith. That's interesting. It makes, you know, again, I like to ponder those things, so I'm digging into them. Held fast my faith. What does he mean by my faith? And I, you know, so I'm kicking those things around. You've held fast my faith. I've held fast the faith of Christ. What did he believe in? Do we realize that before you ever believed, he believed for you? Jesus believed for me. He believed for you. And I want to hold fast to that faith. Not that he has, when I say that, I'm not saying he has faith in my abilities. That's not what I'm saying. He has a saving faith for those. He saw the travail of his soul, and he was satisfied. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. Now, I have to paraphrase this because the newer versions of the Bible will have a different rendering of this. I've spent some time digging into the Greek. I'm in chapter 2 of Galatians in verse 16. Again, the topic is the faith of Jesus. Verse 15, verse 16, Galatians 2, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Or through the faith. In the Greek, it's through the faith of Jesus Christ. I am justified through the faith of Jesus. He had faith for me, and his faith saved me. Now, your version might say through faith in Jesus, and that's okay too. I mean, both of them are okay, but this goes one step earlier. Before I ever believed in him, he believed me into him. Can I say it that way? He believed me into him, saved through the faith of Jesus Christ. It's repeated in Romans 3, verse 22. I'm not going to go there because of time, but Romans 3, 22 says a similar thing. Saved through that. What? Saved through his faith. It's wonderful. And I'm thinking, what did he believe? So I want to turn us to John 17. Jesus was holding on to us. He was believing for us. And hold fast to his faith. God is able. God is able to continue and to complete that work that he began in us. He is able to do it. I'm going to hold on to his faith. God's able to do that. You know? John 17, verse 2. 6 times this phrase is used. As thou hast given him, that's Jesus, power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. That's what he said. Drop down to verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, but you gave them to me, and they have kept my word. He's believing for us. Verse 9, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but I'm praying for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, Father. He's believing for us. Verse 11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. O Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. That's his faith for us. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And then we drop down to verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given to me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And of course he goes on and to say that same love is within us. So Jesus was believing for us. Way back, John 17, six times he talks about those that you've given to me. He's believed. And, you know, he's believed for us. And he prayed for us. And I could go to John 6, look at verses 37 and 39. But again, because of time, I'm not going to do that. But I could go to other verses where Jesus believed for us. So he says again, going back into Revelation, back to this verse, that they did not deny his faith. Listen, if God loves us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Can our circumstances, we're not going to go to Romans 8, but you know the verses. Can death, can tribulation, can sorrow, what can separate us from this love? Will I hold on to the faith of Jesus Christ? And this is what he said. That was their commendation. They've held on to his faith. Notice the atmosphere, the area that they had to hold on to that faith with. Notice the atmosphere. It's where Antipas was slain. They enjoyed, they loved crucifying and killing Christians because, again, they were accused of being atheists. They would not believe in the god Caesar or the god Nero or the god Zeus or the god whoever it was. They had numerous ones. They wouldn't believe in them, and so they were non-believers. And so you and I, we will be criticized and ridiculed because we don't believe in the way the world believes. You don't believe that we evolved? You don't believe that? You guys are dumb. You know, you're ignorant. You don't believe, you know, that an unborn baby is just a fetus. It's not a human. You don't believe that? You don't believe that it's okay for a guy and a girl to live together before marriage and have certain relations? You think that's wrong? What is wrong with you guys? You don't believe that it's okay for two men to marry and live? You don't think, what is wrong with you guys? You're all atheists. You're intolerant. And Antipas was intolerant. He was against all. So that's what's happening. Satan just didn't reside here in Pergamos. He had his throne there. It was a place where he sat as king and judge. It says he dwells there again. This is where they were. They held on to the faith of Jesus in this situation. And it's interesting, the ones that he is rebuking, they held the teaching and the lifestyle of Balaam. They held on to that. They held on to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, but these faithful ones, they held on to the faith of Jesus. They held on to the name of Jesus. So everybody's holding something. It's just, what are you going to hold? It reminds me of one of the Dickens movies. I don't remember, or stories. I don't remember which one it was, but the guy is possessed with wealth. He wants wealth. And he's got gold, and so he ends up lining his pockets with gold, and then he walks out on thin ice because they're coming after him, if you remember, and he falls through into the water, and because he won't let go of his gold, he drowns. So everyone's hanging on to something. You know, I want to hold on to Jesus. God, help us to hold on to Jesus. Spirit, help us to hold on to Jesus in all these things. So there is the two commendations. Now we're going to move in to the challenge and the crown. That's the last part, and I call it the challenge and the crown. I've got my C's lined up there. The challenge and the crown. So we're reading in verse 17, again, Revelation 2, in verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying unto the churches. See, I haven't mentioned this before, but every time it mentions churches in plurality, because they knew the letter would be passed around to other churches. It wasn't just meant for Pergamos or Ephesus or Smyrna or Thyatira or Philadelphia or Laodicea. It was meant for, they passed them around to everywhere, and eventually it got to Minnesota. The letter got here. And so it's to the churches, but the message is specific for that church in Pergamos. But they all could learn from that letter. So that's what it says. To him that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and upon the white stone a new name written which no man knows, saving he that has received it. So there's three promised things there for those who will overcome. The first thing, of course, it's only given to the overcomers. And I don't want to make the overcomers a specific class of people that are so special and wonderful. We all need to be overcomers. Listen, every one of us need to be overcomers. We face things in our life, circumstances, personalities, whatever it is, and we need to be overcomers in these things. God gives us the grace to overcome bitterness, to overcome a sin that may have beset us, to overcome things that happened to us at birth. I just watched a movie Lana and I did on Josh McDowell called Undaunted, and about his life story. What a life the poor man lived. Father, a blaring alcoholic, beat his mother bloody. Totally dysfunctional family, suicide in it. They sued one another. They deserted one another. He was molested by a man that was hired by his family. He was an atheist. He hated God. He had everything going against him, but God redeemed him and set him free and taught him even to love his father and taught him to forgive the man who molested him. And it's a good, wonderful story of his life, but God gives us grace to do that. I don't know, again, we can be so much better than we are, can't we? I mean, we're not done yet. And so we're faithful, but yet we have some flaws. And so he's encouraging them to those who will overcome. And overcome means, Tim said it this morning, I must decrease and he must increase. Or as it said, Jesus must increase in my life and I must decrease. I got to get out of the way. I need to die to all that I think is my right to things. And this is how we overcome. It's just letting God have his way in our life. And again, I want to say this again. God doesn't want to take anything out of our life except that he wants to give us something better. If there's something he's put his finger on in my life, whatever it might be, some sin, some attitude, some emotion, some envy, some whatever it is, lust, whatever, and he's put his finger on it, and though I might think I can't live without it or whatever it is, he only wants to take away something so that what he can give us will be so much better. Because what comes from him is forever. What doesn't come from him is temporary, and it'll drag us into hell's pit. And so, God, in our life, we want to be overcomers. Lord, have your way in my life. And what I'm hanging on to that isn't of your will is only going to hurt me, and you just want to give me something better. He just wants to give us something better. That's what he wants to do. He just wants to do that. So here's some things that he's given to us. And so he talks about hidden manna in here in verse 17. To him that overcomes will I give to eat. And that word eat there again is an imperative. It means eat right now. Eat completely. Eat effectually. Eat until you're full and it has an effect on our life. Jesus said in John 4 to the disciples when they came back, well, Master, what are you going to eat? I have meat to eat that you don't know anything about. Jesus says, to them who overcome, I will give to them to eat of the hidden manna. And again, the Old Testament references from Exodus 16 where they took manna, they put it in a pot, they took the tables of stone, they took Aaron's rod that budded, and they put it within the ark. And so it was hidden in the ark. I think it's repeated in Hebrews 4, or in Hebrews 9 in verse 4. It says, which had the golden, speaking of the ark, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold. And within this ark was the golden pot that held the manna. It was kind of hidden. It was inside the ark. It couldn't be seen. Well, who's our ark? Anybody know? Yeah, don't be afraid. Yeah, it's Christ is our ark. And hidden within him is manna for us to feast off of and eat. To those who overcome, I will give to you the hidden manna. I need to get alone with Jesus. We need to get alone with Christ. There's hidden manna there. That's how we will overcome. It's not only just the reward of overcoming, it's how we overcome, is getting alone with Jesus and spend time with him. Shut off the radio and all the stuff and the TV and whatever. I mean, just get alone with Jesus. Even if it's 5 minutes, just get alone with him. Or if we don't overcome in these things, the world will overcome and overtake us. That's what's happening. And so to him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. What a blessing, this hidden manna. Christ is the ark. We're to be find our food within him. In John 6, just turn with me for a moment. We got a couple other verses we're going to look at before I close here, but I'm kind of getting close here. John 6, of course, this is where Jesus feeds the thousands in the desert. And starting in verse 32, and again, we're thinking of Jesus being the manna, our food. Verse 32, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not the bread from heaven. That wasn't the bread of heaven, but my Father, he giveth to you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he which comes down out of heaven and gives life unto the world. I am the true bread of heaven. This is what he said. Then if you go drop further down into the verse, in the chapter to verse 48, I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and they're dead. Then verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Verse 53, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And then turn to verse 58. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. So to them that overcome, we're to be feasting on Jesus, feasting on Jesus, feasting on Jesus. And it takes time to do that. It takes time. So that's the first crown. The challenge is to be an overcomer. How do we do that? What is the reward? The crown of an overcomer is he's going to give us to feast on this hidden manna. It says in 1 Peter, I'll just read it for us, in chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, whom having not seen, we love with joy. We haven't seen him, but we're loving him. We're feasting on him. Whom having not seen, we love, in whom though now you see him not, yet we're believing. We rejoice with joy unspeakable, and it's full of glory. That's, though we don't see him, we're loving him, and we're rejoicing with wonder. And it's full of glory because we're feasting on this hidden manna. Number two, he said, I'm going to give you a white stone. Now, white is used 15 times in the book of Revelation. We're not going to look them up, but it's used 15 times in the book of Revelation. It talks about a white stone. It talks about being dressed in white robes. It talks about being covered in linen, clean and white. It says that we shall walk with him in white. It says that he's going to give us white raiment. And then it says that we are washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb. And so he's going to give us a white stone. To those who overcome, a white stone. That's interesting, a white stone. I know, you know, our wheels are turning. I've come across about 8 different ideas of what the white stone is. I've got a few of them on here. The white stone, no particular order, but the white stone was given to someone who was returning from battle. A warrior who was returning from battle, having won victories, bore his triumphs with him, and it was regarded as the reward of a victory, was a white stone. So that was one of the views. I don't have all of them, but the white stone, here's another one, was something given to a man as a token that he was made a free man of the city. It indicated this was his citizenship, was a white stone. engraved, and it was the proof of his citizenship. He was no longer a slave. He was a freed man. The white stone was known as the... This one's really interesting, and I think you'll have heard of it. The white stone was known as the Tessera Hospitalis, which is... Hospitality is kind of in there, but which was... this has become popular of late, where two men who were friends would take the white stone. They would purchase the white stone, and they would break it in half. They'd inscribe their surnames on it, on one side and one on the other one. They broke the stone in half, and he would give it to his friend to wear around his neck or someplace on his body to keep it, and the other friend kept the other half. Have you seen them? They're different today. Now they do it with, like with a heart, and they break it in half, and boyfriend and girlfriend do it, and it means really good for a while. It's really touchy. And anyways, but that's what they did. And history says that sometimes these two men would never meet again. There's records of this where these two men had never met again. Perhaps they had been warriors together in battle and fought and covered each other's backs in battle. And so as they parted to go home, they'd make the white stone. They would break it. One would take half, the other one take half. And maybe they would never meet again. And so what would happen is that stone would be passed on to the son. And then even from that son to the next son, it was really important to them. And it is told that sometimes one or two generations, two men would meet, and they would recognize that they had a stone, and they would put them together, and they matched. And they were instantly like brothers, because it was their grandfathers or their fathers had fought together, and they had the white stone of, again, showing friendship, like Ilana mentioned, friendship. So that's another view of the white stone. The two I like the best, I think, is this one here. It was a token of privilege. The Tessera, which is the stone, was given at Olympic Games to the victor, or the one supposedly given to a gladiator at his discharge from the arena, exempting him from the obligation to ever risk his life again. When the gladiator had reached a certain level and the emperor says, you're done, you fought enough, you risked your life enough, they gave him a white stone inscribed, and it was his freedom from ever stepping into the arena again. And someday, the overcomers will have one. We'll never be in this arena again. We've risked our lives for Jesus. We've hazarded our life, as it says in the book of Acts, for Jesus, and there's a white stone. I like that one. And this last one here, it was the token of innocence. In the Greek, it's a voting pebble. That same word is used when it's said that in Acts 26, and it's another place in Acts where Paul cast his vote, that's a voting pebble. And there was a white ones, and there were black ones. And so this one, it says, a token of innocence, a white pebble was placed in a ballot box by the Greek judge, pronouncing a sentence of acquittal. This white stone is absolution from the guilt of sin, alluding to the ancient custom of giving a white stone to those who were acquitted on trial. The black stone would have been being condemned. But he says there's an acquittal. It's a sign that in the courtroom you've been found not guilty and you've been acquitted. An acquittal means that you can never be tried for that ever again. You can only be tried once and you've been given the white stone. You'll never be tried for that sin ever again. So he says that he will give unto them the white stone. So there's the second wonderful thing for us. And then the third thing is, he says in verse 17 there, that he will give you a new name, which no man knows, saving him that receives it. God is so intimate with us. He wants to, maybe your dad called you a dork. You know, I mentioned before, sometime my dad would say to me, and I know he didn't really mean it, that's why it didn't bother me. He says, you know, your brain's like a pea in a boxcar. So imagine that. How come you're all nodding? but God says, I will give you a new name. So turn with me to Isaiah 62. This will be the last verse, I think, that we look up. Isaiah 62. Because perhaps, just perhaps, beginning of the chapter, perhaps there's somebody here. You know, it's so easy to label people. Do you know that? And sometimes it's not only that I need to have a new name, I need you to give me a new name. Because sometimes we do things that we're never forgiven. Really, it's always remembered, oh yeah, he's like this. You know, sometimes we need to give one another a new name. Okay? But this scripture here is talking about God's going to give us a new name. Look, maybe you've been a failure in your life. Maybe there's been a sin that has made a fool of you. Maybe there's whatever it is. Maybe you've known abuse. Maybe you've known rejection. And God says here, to those that overcome, I'm going to give you a new name. And we sing that chorus, and maybe we'll close with it about a new name. But he said here in chapter 62 of Isaiah, and it's found in two other places in Isaiah, chapter 56 and chapter 65. But this is the one I want to read. Verse 2, and the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness and all the kings of thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord. And I just want to say, God wants to give you a new name. Maybe your dad never said, I love you, or you've done a good job, son. But God says, I want to give you a new name. And I need to find him. I need to find the Lord. He is this manna. I've got it written someplace on my notes someplace. This manna, this Christ, it is divinely given. Okay, it's divinely given. And yet it's humanly gathered. It's given by God, but I got to gather it. The manna was divinely given. They didn't make the manna fall from heaven. They didn't do that. But they had to go pick it up. And this is the way it is for us. This is the two sides of Christianity. God is giving, but I got to pick it up. Will I run after him? Will I take it? And so God wants to give us a new name. And it's a name that only he who receives it knows it. There's something different inside of me. God has touched my innermost being. And that which used to upset me, or that which crippled me, or that which disabled me and labeled me in my inward man, where I even condemn myself, God's changed it, and he's given me a new name, and he's called me holy. He's called me his daughter. He's called me his son, in whom I am well pleased. He's called me wonderful. He's called me his bride. He's called me these wonderful things. And this is what's promised to us as overcomers, as we hang on, as we embrace his name in the midst of tribulation and trial, as we hang on to his faith. The faith he has for us. He's believed for us. I'm going to believe in him. I'm going to trust the faithfulness of God. I'm not going to trust myself. That'd be a mistake. But I'm going to trust the work of God in me. I'm going to trust the Spirit of God that he's put within me, that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I'm going to stand with Paul. I'm going to believe that. And this is our great privilege. So the conclusion again is, you know, again, we don't need to tolerate things. We shouldn't be like the world. We should be different than the world. If I'm sucking in the things of the world, I need to repent from that. We are to challenge one another, whether it's leadership or whoever. We're held accountable to one another. This is one of the beautiful things of church life. We are to be doers of the word and not hearers only. So these are some of the things we pick up. But we are to feast on Jesus. Though he's hidden from the world, he's not hidden from us. He's not hidden from his children. He doesn't hide from us, though he's hidden from the world. And as Jesus said, I have food to eat, meat to eat that you don't know anything about. It's divinely given, yet humanly gathered. And again, whom having not seen, we love. In whom, though now we don't see him, we're still believing. What are you going through? Can I still believe him? That's what he says, that we don't see him, we're still loving him. In whom, though now we see him not, we're still believing. We rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. 1 Peter 1:8-9. So let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you again for your scriptures to us. Lord, I ask that, Lord, they would do their work in my life. Lord, they would do their work in all of our lives. Lord, thank you that you're for us and not against us. Lord, that you've called us faithful. Though we might need some correction, you still called us faithful. You've promised to be to us the hidden manna that gives life. Lord, you've promised to be to us and give us a white stone of no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, you've promised, Lord, to give us a new name. Lord, this is what we want to discover as we go on with life. I thank you then in Jesus' name, Father. Amen. Amen.